Okay, welcome to our study on eschatology. We're going to have a short study on eschatology. And Lucy's going to be teaching, evidently. So we're going to have a short study on eschatology. This is going to be very short. So this is going to be very basic as well, right? So this is a very difficult thing to try to teach a group of people about eschatology, because some people know lots and lots about eschatology, been studying it for years. Some people really have never studied eschatology, but they pick up some things along the way, and you know, maybe here and there. Some people never even heard the word before. So kind of where do you position that teaching? How deep do you go in there? Well, the answer is I have no idea. So we're going to stay fairly basic, and then I'll let you, if you guys want to go deeper, then you can ask questions. And what we're going to do is, maybe I forgot to actually bring some note cards and stuff. If you want to write down a question, get like a flyer or something from our bulletins or a piece of paper, write down a question, give it to me, or set it back there on the counter and I'll pick them all up. And at the end, maybe week four at the end, if we have time, we'll kind of take some of those written questions and we'll see if we can go a little deeper on some of that stuff maybe. I'll try to leave some time at the end for that. And what else? Maybe we'll have some Q&A at the end of each week as well. And so we'll kind of give you guys some room to, if you want to go a little deeper on something or need some clarification or want to argue with something, that we can do that. Okay, so we are going to begin. Let's open up with prayer. We're going to do that in all of our studies. Lord God, we come before you humbly, and we ask that you would give us wisdom. Lord, you've given each one of us some sort of wisdom. We ask that you would continue to grow us in wisdom. We don't want to just be stuck in our ways or refuse to listen to anybody else or think we know everything, but we want to know what you would have us to know. We ask that you would teach us, and that we would pick up something from this study, even myself, that we would pick up something from this study, whether we end up changing a view or being strengthened in our view, or whether we notice something about another view that we didn't know. Lord, give us wisdom. Help us to see what you would have us to see in your scriptures that you've told us about eschatology. And so we lift up this study to you and ask that you would please bless it. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, that's not a formality. That's real. We're asking for God to give us wisdom in this. And, you know, I'm not going to do everything perfect, but we're going to try here. We're going to try to be as biblical as possible. So first of all, we're studying eschatology, right? So we need to figure out, what does this mean? Why are we using this big, huge word here? And on our flyer in the bulletin, we had eschatology and end times, right? I had had that put in there so that it was a little more clear in case anybody didn't know. But this word right here, eschat, you see that part? Eschatos, that's a word, means kind of like last, right? Last. And then this word, right there, ology, logos, right? It's like a word, like the study of. So it's like the study of last things, right? There's the study of last things. So eschatology, so that's why we say end times, right? Kind of study about things to come, as it were. And as you've probably heard me teach it all, you know that I don't always look at eschatology as something in the the far distant future, right? Eschatology has always been, we're kind of, in a sense, in the end times now. Eschatology, the last things were kind of given to Adam. If he would have obeyed properly in the garden, he could have had that perfect renewed earth, right? That glorified earth and glorified humanity in the beginning, had he obeyed, that type of idea. So eschatology is not just something in the far distant future that we don't need to think about. Eschatology is it's always been here, right? Eschatology is kind of the purpose of all things, right? So we need to learn about some of this stuff. So we're going to get real basic today. So I'll kind of tell you what we're going to do in our study, and then we'll do it. And today, we're going to be very basic. We're going to just kind of try to define eschatology a little bit, look at some elements of eschatology, and we're going to try to figure out those things that we all agree upon, right? So we're not going to get into too many juicy details today, but we're going to see how we all agree, right? We don't always have to be throwing food at one another. So we're going to see how we all agree, and then what we're going to do And we'll kind of define some of those disagreements as well. We'll kind of define some of those, what we call those millennial views, those four kind of major camps that we talk about in eschatology, those millennial views. And we'll kind of define those. And then in the weeks to come, what we'll do is we'll take one or two of those views and we'll talk all about that. And we'll kind of try to understand that view. And so here's an important thing that I've never really heard of anybody else doing this, but what I'm going to do is I'm trying not to misrepresent anybody. So I'm going to take one figure from a certain camp and kind of explain his view, and then we'll kind of interact with that. And take another figure from another camp, because eschatology gets so dissected and so nuanced that everybody's going to say, well, I believe that view, but you misrepresented me because I believe in MacArthur. And then this other guy will say, well, I still love Charles Ryrie. And this other guy, C.I. Schofield's Bible is my thing. And it's like, well, okay, we can't just chop everything up. We only have 4 weeks, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take one guy, and I'm going to try to take a major representative from each camp that seems to be somebody that in our circles, Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn, somebody that you would come into contact with, and somebody who's a pretty major figure in our circles. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, when we talk about these views, we're going to talk about John MacArthur. He's going to be our one person. And then we're going to talk about probably maybe somebody like Wayne Grudem. Everybody's heard of him probably. And then we're going to talk about maybe somebody like Kim Riddlebarger. That might be a new name for some people. And then we're going to talk about somebody like Kenneth Gentry. That might be a new name, but a lot of you guys have probably heard those names. And so we're going to use those as our representatives, and we're going to try to interact with those. And that way, you can't accuse me of leaving out your position or, you know, leaving out your favorite scholar's position. And I can just say, hey, I'm only interacting with this one guy here. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. So let's get into the basics here. The basics, eschatology, the study of last things. So now, really, in eschatology, we have two separate kind of subcategories. So we're going to have personal eschatology, and then we're going to have something like we could call general eschatology, or we could call it cosmic eschatology. That's got a way cooler sound, so we'll call it cosmic eschatology. And what I'm doing here with it, when we're going to talk about these categories, this is stuff that we all agree upon. As conservative Christians, we all agree upon this stuff. I really hope we all agree on this stuff. And so what I'm doing here is I'm taking these basic categories from John MacArthur and Kenneth Gentry. So there's two guys kind of on the opposite ends of the spectrum. I'm going to say that dispensationalism, which is kind of John MacArthur's camp, and then postmillennialism, which is kind of Kenneth Gentry's camp, they are kind of on the edges, as it were, of eschatology, and so they should be the farthest apart. But look at this, they both agree on all this stuff. So that's why I wanted to use them here in this thing. All this stuff I'm going to say comes from their books. So that's kind of cool how we all get together and we all kind of talk about the same stuff. We all get the main things right. So personal eschatology. This focuses on individuals, right, at death. This is kind of we personally, what's going to happen to us when we die, as it were. So it's a study about what the Bible says about physical death. Physical death, okay. And then it's going to talk about immortality of the soul, right, the intermediate state, and then heaven and hell. So immortality of the soul, this is kind of a big one. This might be, we should all believe this. Immortality of the soul. Okay, we're going to talk about this one a little more because there's some interesting things in this one. And then this is one that we might not know as much. So this might be helpful to talk about this for a little bit. The intermediate state, that's kind of interesting language. What does that mean? And then we all kind of heard of if we say heaven, and then hell. Okay, so as I said, sometimes we write in tongues on this board, but that's okay. So we're all going to die. Everybody agrees with that, right? We're all going to die. So physical death. We all know that 100% of people die, except Elijah, so that's not true. But Okay, so we all die, and then what happens after we die? So this one leads into this one, immortality of the soul. So that one leads into that one. So that means when we die, right, it's not just over, right? The screen doesn't just go black and we're done for. No, our soul lives on after we die, right? Let me find a Bible here. Where's our Bible at? Can somebody help me out here? Oh, it's right here? Okay, the reason I want to talk about this one is very interesting because there's a lot of people who do not believe this in some sense. And even in our circles, or even in our circles. So under this, we want to go to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 8. And then we're also going to look at Philippians 1. Oh, I think it's like 21 to 24. We're going to look at those two things. So we'll read those together. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 8. So it says this. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a heavenly building from God, a house made not with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Here's the important part. "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So did you hear what he's talking about? So when he says, "For we know that if this tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." So he's kind of talking about this, our physical bodies, if this is destroyed, right? "For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. But we want what is mortal to be swallowed up by life, by immortality." So he's really talking about this resurrection. We want our glorified bodies. This body, we groan in this body. But then he says, look here in verse 6. "While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." In verse 8 right here is where he specifically talks about the immortality of the soul. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we'd rather be away from the body and home. It's much better. So this is important in talking about eschatology and thinking about the book of Revelation, these types of things. When, let's say we're persecuted like many Christians have been throughout the history of the world, and what's the worst thing that somebody can do to you? They can kill you. And they send you to glory to be with Jesus. That's the worst thing that somebody can do to us. So that's important to think about. But the immortality of the soul. So we're also saying that the unbeliever has an immortal soul as well. So we're going to say that as well. Okay, so that I think that's pretty clear that that's what Paul's talking about there. We're also going to look at Philippians. Philippians 1:21. I'll start there. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See what he says? "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell." How many people speak like that? "I'd like to be alive so I can labor. Whether I'd live or die, but I'm not sure. You know, maybe I would rather choose. If I'm in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So he's saying, I want to depart, and I want to be with Christ. That's the immortality of the soul. And that really leads into this, the intermediate state, right? So I'll look at this a little bit more before we get to that, because we're really talking about the same things. The immortality of the soul leads into the intermediate state. But what we have here, we have a lot of people who talk about something like this. Annihilationism. So there's actually some scholars that I actually respect who believe in annihilationism. In some sense, they're not going to say the soul is totally immortal, that if you die, I'm talking about in conservative circles here, right? We're not talking about, you know, flaming liberals and that kind of stuff. In our conservative circles, they're not necessarily talking about when you die, you're just done for and you're destroyed, but they're talking about maybe there's going to be some sort of place after death, but eventually you're going to be snuffed out and you're going to be annihilated in some sense, and that's your judgment forever. So some people believe this, and really in our circles it's more called this. It's called something like this, like conditional immortality. So the reason I'm telling you about this, if you come across this, right, just kind of keep your antennas up. Conditional immortality, this is a big thing in eschatology. It's not a big thing. It's a fairly small thing, but it's growing more and more accepted, I should say that. So that means what they're talking about is when we are created, when we're born, we are not born with immortal souls. We're born mortal. And we have to gain that immortality. There's a condition to become immortal, and that is being united to Christ. So that's what they would say. And I actually, like I said, I do know a couple scholars that believe this. There's one guy who's trying to get, he's a Reformed guy, and he's trying to get this normalized, in a sense. And he's doing a decent job. I've heard more and more people who are kind of going this direction and kind of not just throwing it out, but maybe thinking, it's a possibility that we're born mortal, but our souls aren't immortal from birth. We have to gain immortality, and that means when we die, we are judged, yes, and it could be terrible, but then eventually God's going to throw us into the lake of fire and we're going to be annihilated, and then that's it. That's kind of the idea. We don't really want to go there. So I'm just bringing this up to you so that we can know we do believe in the immortality of the soul. And by immortality, I don't mean that we just live after death without our bodies. We continue to live everlastingly without our bodies. In heaven, in heaven or hell, essentially. But we need to talk about this first, the intermediate state. So what we mean by this is when we die, our souls who don't have a body are in this intermediate state. And what that means is we're either in heaven or hell without our bodies until the resurrection. The resurrection. So the general resurrection. Eventually, everyone is going to receive a new body. And then, once they receive a new body, we still call it heaven and hell, which is a little bit confusing, but we really mean something like the new heavens and new earth, and something maybe like the lake of fire. Like we don't really have good terms for it. We don't know much about these things, but the intermediate state is when we die and we're disembodied spirits, and before we get our bodies, this is that intermediate state. Believers go to be with Christ in heaven, right? In that glory dimension in which God lives. We go to be with Him until we receive our bodies and the resurrection. And then we'll eventually spend eternity in this new universe, this new heavens and new earth, whatever that means and whatever that looks like. So that's kind of our personal eschatology, right? And we all kind of believe that stuff. We all believe that stuff. That's from one side of the spectrum of eschatology all the way to the other. We're all going to believe the same thing on that. So now cosmic eschatology, on the other hand, focuses on the end of the world. So it's the study of something like this, like the second coming of Christ. Second coming, Jesus came the first time and was born as a baby, right? He ministered, he lived for 30-something years, ministered for a few years. He died on the cross, right? He rose again from the dead and he ascended. So that first coming, and then he ascended into heaven, right? But he says, I'm coming back the same way that you, the angels say, he's coming back the same way that you saw him go. So second coming, and then we'll also talk about, and we'll explain this, millennial views. This is what we're really going to be talking about in this study, because this is kind of disputed by lots of people. We all have different views of the millennium, what that millennium is. And if you don't know what that is yet, that's fine. So the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection, and then final judgment. We all believe this. I'm not British like Nathan. Final judgment. There's no E right there. Okay, and then, right, new heavens and new earth. So heaven and hell. New heavens and new earth. New heavens. New earth. And then eternal conscious torment. Okay, so we all believe that. So second coming. Christ is going to come again. Right? He said it. He said, I'm going to come again. Even the angels told the apostles, you'll see him come just the way you saw him go. Okay, millennial views. That's where we're going to get into this 1,000 years. Millennium means 1,000, so it's at 1,000 years. We'll talk about that. Resurrection, we already talked about this. Everybody's going to get a body. We're going to die. Our bodies are going to decay. We're going to be resurrected, regardless of whether we, are burned in a furnace, and put in a pot, or whether we're buried and the worms eat us, or whatever. It's going to be a final judgment, and there's going to be two places. There's two places that we could go in the intermediate state, and that's heaven or hell, to be with God or to be separated from God. There's two places we can go. In the ultimate state, forever. And that's going to be this glorified earth, glorified universe, with God dwelling with us. Right? Nathan talked about that today, God dwelling with us. We his people, will be with God, or this eternal hell. Okay, so these are all things that we agree about. Everybody. So let's look at one text real quick. About the resurrection. This is a super important idea in biblical eschatology. Talk about resurrection. We're going to talk about John 5. John 5, 25 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's an important text right there. John 5, 25 to 29. Okay, that's an important text. Okay, this is all stuff we agree on. Maybe even just boring stuff. But I'm doing this on purpose to say we all agree on this stuff. This isn't just because we're talking about differences in eschatology and we're going to be focusing on this. These millennial views and things in which we disagree, just because we're going to be focusing on that doesn't mean there's not a whole lot that we agree on, right? That's one thing I want to talk about here, is because we don't have to accentuate our disagreements in eschatology. We all agree on those things. Those are kind of the main things. Some of that other stuff, we can all worship together, right? We don't have to accentuate these differences and say, I follow the camp of MacArthur and I follow the camp of Gentry, right? We don't have to act like those Corinthians that Paul had to correct, where he says, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul. We're not doing those kinds of things, right? We don't have to do that. So just to hit that a little bit further, we have the Apostles' Creed. Here's the Apostles' Creed. I'm not going to go find it. It says this, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, he descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven as seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Or those are the things. Christ rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Those are the things we all agree on. Those are things we need to know. That's why we recite the Apostles' Creed so often, right? Those are the things that we need to know. And by the way, I like the word everlasting rather than eternal. Sometimes we talk about eternal life, and that's a good word to use. That's a biblical word. But eternal does kind of seem like timelessness, which that's only God's category. We're not going to be timeless. We're just everlasting. Right? We don't become like God when we die. Okay, that's my own view. There may be some disagreements there, but okay. So, here's something interesting. So, I'm trying to think about all these different views, and I think about how God set this up to where, why didn't he just make it clear? Like, why is it so difficult? But I also think God's amazing, and he's this wise, omnipotent, omniscient genius. Right? Because it's amazing the way he inspired his word and the way he created his church and the way he created us so differently. And we all come together and we have to rub shoulders and disagree on these things. He made us do this so that we could learn how to be united. Right? And we can all have these extremely different views on the end times, but we all believe those main things in common. Right? And the things that really matter in an eternal sense, they're all shared by us. At least us, you know, Calvinistic-leaning conservative Christians in our groups. It even goes beyond those categories. Here's an example that I think of a lot, too. This is something that I study quite often, is the book of Revelation. So it's an example of this, right? There are lots of different views on the book of Revelation. We don't even agree on how to approach the book. We don't agree on the dating of the book. Some people don't even agree on who wrote the book. We don't even agree on what genre the book is, right? But every Bible believer who approaches it comes to the most basic message properly. Christ is the triumphant king who's going to conquer his earthly and spiritual enemies. And we benefit from all this by being united to him. And he will do away with all sin and misery and wickedness and death. And we will live with God forever in the new heavens and new earth. So there's multiple different approaches to the book. Some people believe the book's almost entirely going to happen in the future. Some people believe the book is almost entirely already done. And you know what? We all get that basic idea still. I'm not saying everybody's right. What I'm saying is that God made it in such a way that we can be wrong and still get the main idea in a sense. Right? So God's so gracious to us in our dullness, right? In our weakness, in our fragility, in our stupidity. All right, so he's so gracious to us. All right, so now we're going to talk about these disagreements. We're going to talk about the way we separate in eschatology. But I want to talk about the purpose too. So the purpose of this study is because I feel like this, a lot of people really want to know eschatology and a lot of people do study eschatology, but I'm trying to do this study so that we can come to the different views in eschatology and kind of get a somewhat objective presentation, right? I'm going to try to be as objective as possible. I'm not objective. I mean, I'm biased. I have one position that I really like, and I like some other positions less than others, and there's some positions that are closer to mine. So I'm going to try to be objective. I don't know if I can be. I'm going to try. But I want to have everybody see the different views kind of all together, and then if you don't have a position, then maybe you can choose one later. So to me, it's like this. We want to hear the views that not inside an echo chamber. And so I've been trying to figure out the nitty-gritty details of each of these views over the past months. And what I found is that everybody who presents these things, usually they present them in an echo chamber. And there's very slight differences in the views of people that are kind of arguing or that they're talking to. So it's always in this echo chamber where we're all telling our views to the people that agree with us, and then they're kind of coming back with us, and we're not getting anywhere. We're growing in our own view, and we can even misrepresent other views, and nobody corrects us on it. And so I don't want to be in an echo chamber, right? So when somebody has a certain view that they're trying to tell you about, they're trying to sell you something. They're trying to sell you that view, and they're trying to make the other views look not so great. So when you go to a used car salesman and you're going to buy a used car, you better have done your research already, right? We have the internet. Like, you can do research. I work at a car dealership. I know salesmen don't do anything these days because everybody comes in, they say, I want to buy that one right there. They've already found it on the internet. They've already looked at Car and Driver and all that stuff. It's easy. But if you go in there and you have no idea, or you've never had an actual presentation of one of the views or multiple of the views, then that used car salesman, he's going to sound really good, and he's going to get you. And maybe he's selling you a good car, and maybe not, but you ought to do your research first, right? So that's kind of how I'm seeing this. So maybe we'll kind of we'll be a little bit of a Car and Driver here before we go buy our used car. Okay. So what we're going to do now is we're going to talk about the millennium. This is one of the big disagreements in eschatology, millennium, right? So this word, it's kind of like a compound word, milli. Think of the word millimeter is what? 1,000 millimeters in a meter, right? So 1,000. And then this word is really more like this, something like this. Like years. So it's like 1,000 years, basically. So 1,000 years. Talk about the millennium. Why? Why are we going to talk about the millennium? What is the 1,000 years? Why are our views all named after this? That's a good question. I have no idea. Honestly, it shouldn't be. Why, oh why? So we're going to read Revelation 20, and we're going to see here the difference in these views. Well, before we talk about the differences, let's just read why we talk about millennium. Why are the views, which are called dispensationalism, we're going to be real kind, we'll say dispensational premillennialism. We're going to say historic premillennialism. We're going to say amillennialism. And we're going to say post-millennialism. And it's all kind of in reference to this chapter 20 of Revelation. When does Christ come back? Pre-millennium? Does he come back after the millennium? And it's all based on this chapter. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So firstly, something that I notice here in these last verses, anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, how do you not get thrown into the lake of fire? Have your name written in the book of life. That's passive, isn't it? God writes our name in the book of life, and we get out of the lake of fire. How's everybody else judged? Everybody else is judged by what is written in the book, the deeds they had done. We're saved from our wicked deeds by Christ's work on our behalf, right? Paying the punishment for. He took the lake of fire for us, right? He did all righteousness for us. So praise God for that. But that's just a rabbit trail. So, did you see that? 1,000 years. Six times? In that those few verses? This is the only time in the scriptures that this 1,000-year reign is mentioned. That's why I said it's a bit of a shame that we name all of our views according to this 1,000 years. So premillennialism, postmillennialism, because this is difficult. How many people when I read that were like, yeah, I know exactly what's going on and everything in that passage? No way. That is a difficult, difficult passage. People, we've been wrestling over this passage for hundreds and hundreds of years. And if anybody tells you they've got that passage totally figured out, I can tell you this. You should probably not listen to that person. They are trying to sell you something. I'm telling you. Okay, so that's the millennium. Extremely difficult passage in an extremely difficult book. How many people read Revelation and they're like, yep, totally got that too? No, what?
From Genesis to Revelation, I don't have any of
that. So difficult. So, but once again, all four millennial systems, they have that same ultimate redemptive hope, and all agree that the Christian's hope lies in the fact that Christ will conquer sin and Satan and establish an eternal existence in glorious perfection. So, the differences come in the timing of this millennium. So what we're going to do is we're going to do, in true eschatological teaching fashion, we're going to make some charts. We're just going to kind of show these differences in charts. And we're going to talk about these things in the coming weeks. So we're going to make some charts, and we're going to go, I'm going to do some abbreviations. Dispensational premill, historic premill, premillennialism, and then we're going to have amillennialism and postmillennialism. So when I put mill, that's short for millennialism. Okay, so we're going to go like this. We're going to make a line. That's a long line. So what we're going to do is we're going to make a chart. And so we have a line going from one side of the board to the other side of the board. And we're going to be like this. Dispensational premillennialism, this is kind of how it's charted out. So we're going to have right here. So we're going to have the birth of Christ right here. And this is going to be his resurrection and ascension right here. So this whole thing is the ministry of Christ, the life of Christ incarnate. Well, he's incarnate now. He's still in flesh, but on the earth, incarnate. Okay? So that's the birth of Christ, his whole ministry. And what happens here in his ministry, in this system, is that Jesus, he offers the kingdom of God to the Jews. Offers the kingdom to the Jews. Okay, right here. Okay, so then we have this is going to be an age of grace. Age of grace. Or we could call it the church age. That's what we're in now, right? We're in the church age. Because the Jews, they declined his kingdom. They turned it down, right? They turned him over to the Romans to be punished, to be judged. So they turned it down. So there's this big parenthesis, you know, like parentheses, talking about something. Oh, I have this thought here in the middle, then I'm going to continue my thought. It's this big parenthesis right here. So the church age is something in between this offer to the Jews. And so in the whole Old Testament, right, from Abraham on, we had this Jewish kind of idea where the Jewish people were the people of God. The kingdom is offered to the Jews. They reject it. Now Christ says, I'm going to give the kingdom. I'm going to offer grace to the Gentiles of all the nations, right? In this parenthetical kind of idea. And right here, you know what this is? This line is the rapture. This is that fun word, the rapture. And so that's where all these Christians right here, they're kind of taken away, taken out of the world, right? And then this whole thing right here is the Great Tribulation, 7-year tribulation right here. So rapture, 7-year tribulation, and right here, you guys probably all know this stuff, right? In the middle of that is the Antichrist. Is going to do a lot of stuff. Okay? And then this is the 1,000 years. This is the millennium right here. As a Jewish and Israelite kingdom. And then we get to the end of our line, and then we have this rebellion and apostasy right here. Apostasy, and then this is final judgment, and then this is going to be the eternal state forever in the new heavens and new earth. Okay, so we can see what's going on here. So we have Jewish, God dealing with the Jewish people, Israelite people, people of Abraham right here. They decline the offer of the kingdom. So God, in this parenthetical timeline, brings grace to the Gentile people. The church right here, all these people that are saving us or that are alive on the earth, they're raptured, right? That's the beam me up, Scotty kind of thing. They're gone. Christ comes and he takes them up away, out of the world. And so that means in this system, all the unbelievers are left, right? Jewish people too. And then in between this 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist comes and he does some stuff, deceives the world, making people think that he's God, and desecrates the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and then yada, yada, yada. And Jesus comes. Oh, I forgot this part. This is big time. Second coming right here. Second coming. So the second coming. So Jesus comes back and then ushers in the millennium. So he's coming to the earth, and he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in that rebuilt temple for 1,000 years. And this is a Jewish kind of kingdom age. And Gentiles who become converted in these types of things are still in this age, but it is a strictly, it's a mainly Jewish age. So,
my question.
Yes.
When is the judgment?
The final judgment? We are here. Final judgment would be at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And so this is this golden age, this golden Jewish age, where Christ is reigning as King of Kings on the entire earth. And then there's this rebellion at the end, and there's this great war. And then Jesus kind of destroys everybody And then final judgment happens, and then that's where the eternal state comes in. New heavens and new earth, up here, new heavens and new earth, and then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So that's where the final judgment is.
So when Christ comes the second time, he doesn't judge?
So
he waits 1,000 years to judge.
In this system, that's kind of how it works.
Dispensational
okay.
view.
Okay.
Yeah, this is dispensational premillennial view. In a certain sense, that's how it works. Yep.
Okay.
And so we'll talk about this next week. We're just kind of given the timeline now.
Okay.
I'm bummed that we're not going to be here.
So we have another question here.
Yes. With this view, we have the rapture, and then at a later point on the timeline, the second coming. Does the church come with Christ at the second coming, according to this view?
That's correct. Yep. So the church is taken up, and then taken up with Christ, and then they come back with him in resurrected bodies for this 1,000-year kingdom.
So although you call it the Jewish kingdom, you have resurrected Gentile people coming back to reign during that Jewish kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay, but that's their view.
Yeah, we're going to talk about this next week.
Yeah, okay.
And so on this view, when is the tribulation happening?
Right here, the 7-year period
okay.
in between the rapture and that second coming. This is great, great tribulation with, major kind of judgments and persecutions and earthquakes and these types of things. This great 7-year period of tribulation like never before seen in the history of the world. And then this Antichrist is going to rise up in half of this. This is one certain view of dispensational premillennialism. This is the main one. Antichrist, 3.5 years into there. And there's some Old Testament texts connected to that.
Hold on. Where you have the apostasy there, is that where Satan is released?
Yep. Yep. So Satan's released. So he's thrown into the pit, and then he's released right here. And then that's where Gog and Magog make war. Right there, you see that in verse 8. Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they make war, and Christ stomps out that rebellion, and then Satan's thrown into a lake of fire, and that type of, and then so sin and death are done with after this. Bob?
So when we come back, the people that's written in the Book of Life comes back with Jesus for the 1,000 years, and that's when we could even be tempted against God.
Well, eventually, yeah. The idea is that Satan's bound, so there's a lot of different views. There's a lot of different nuances in all the different views, but basically. In this idea, Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So some people would even say, people who act up, or whatever, are going to just be executed right away. Or some people would take that view, and then so basically it's going to be this golden age of prosperity, and sin is not going to be as rampant as it is now because Satan's deceived. Or I'm sorry, Satan's bound.
I think that, correct me if I'm wrong, Bob, I think what you were asking is, will the redeemed saints under this scheme, will the redeemed saints who return with Christ at the second coming be able to fall away during the millennium? Is that what you were asking?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry about that. No. You're talking about glorified bodies. We're talking about already glorified. You're not going to get unglorified. But there's still going to be glorified people and unglorified people in this millennial kingdom. And so those unglorified people who kind of got in here, we'll talk about that next week, they are the ones that could be deceived eventually. Yeah, glorified saints will not fall away. Nobody believes that. Some people probably could, but.
So where does the Battle of Armageddon?
Where does the Battle of Armageddon come in? Probably right there at the end. Once again, lots of disputes here and stuff like that. What's the next timeline? Yeah, good point. So here's the next timeline. It's going to be historic pre-mill. So it still is, you can still hear that pre-millennial in there, but this is a little different. So we're going to see the birth of Christ right here, and we're going to see, once again, resurrection and ascension. So this is the ministry of Jesus. This is an interesting term, but the kingdom manifested. So kind of Christ brings the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is in the midst of you, that kind of idea. So it's not just an offer to the Jews that they reject, but he's bringing his kingdom to this world in this view, right? And so we come here, and a little different scheme. We come here and we have the church age, but it's not just a church age in a parenthetical kind of idea, but it's the kingdom was brought here in the ministry of Christ, and it continues through the Holy Spirit. So this is like, think Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, this is the now age, the church age, right? And so there's also going to be some sort of a tribulation at the end where things get worse towards the end, and then that bring the second coming happens after that, where Jesus comes the second time like he promised he would, and then that's the second coming. And so when he comes, you can see, I'm just going to erase this. So there's a tribulation that happens at the end, see, somewhere in here. But there is no rapture. See, that's a big difference. There's no rapture here. There's this tribulation that happens, great upheavals in the world and these types of ideas. But the second coming happens. Jesus comes, and he comes, and he sits on the throne again. And he sets up this millennial kingdom, like an actual 1,000-year millennial kingdom in most cases here. Some guys don't believe it's actually 1,000 years, but a 1,000-year kingdom. And this would be, so like the kingdom manifested, kingdom continues, and this would be kingdom consummated. This is kind of the final the goal of the kingdom, right? This is kind of the thing we were moving up towards. And there's also going to be something like this where Satan is released and then some sort of rebellion. You remember that text we just read in 7 and 8? He's going to be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them for battle. So this rebellion at the end of this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and then, once again, final judgment right there, new heavens, new earth, all right? And then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the eternal state. So you can see in both pre-millennial views, this one is a little less complicated, and it doesn't have the same Jewish flavor to it. It doesn't have the same Jewish flavor where Christ is offering the kingdom to the Jews, and then he kind of removes that offer from the Jews and says, I'm going to go deal with the Gentiles now, and then the 1,000-year kingdom, I'm going to deal with the Jews once again. So it's not that idea. So most people would say they would look at the Old Covenant basically like we do, where it was kind of building towards this church age. Building towards the church. The church isn't some bad word or some kind of secondary plan.
In each of these views, is the tribulation 7 years?
I would say probably not. Okay, so not necessarily.
So in this historic one.
We'll talk about that next week. Maybe someone would say yes.
What is the purpose of the 1,000 years?
So both pre-millennial views would say there are things like prophecies and such and promises that God has given in the Old Testament that were not fulfilled during this age. And they kind of must be fulfilled in this earthly kingdom where Christ is reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. There was these promises, David would have a son on the throne and these types of ideas. And there's going to be this Isaiah 65. They would go there. This is a text that everybody goes to. All positions go to and think they can explain it better than the other. But so this kind of text would be something like this. So this would be one that premillennials like. And so, for behold, I create a new heavens and new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in the sound of her weeping and cries of distress. Okay, and then this is the important text right here. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be as if he's accursed. 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of the tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So do you see those things where an infant's not going to die at a young age? It's going to be like when an infant dies, it'll be like a 100-year-old person dying. And there's going to be, some sort of idea where the curse is not so effective. The curse is kind of reversed in a sense. The wolf and the lamb are going to graze together. There's not going to be carnivores in a certain sense. It's going to be this peace and prosperity on the earth that God seemed to promise to like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Then can someone be saved during this time?
That's an interesting question. We'll have to talk about how people can get into there, unbelievers and that type of thing. So if somebody's born to an unbeliever in this type of system, if there's unbelievers in your system, most all pre-mills believe that there's going to be unglorified and glorified people. And there's going to have to be unbelievers if there's a rebellion at the end. There's some tricky ways that historic pre-mills get around that. But basically everybody believes there's going to be unglorified and glorified people, and people are going to need to get saved if that's the case. Because if they're born, you need to get saved if you're born, right? So, yeah. Okay, we're gonna go. So Amil, so here's another view. Put this on the board. Same thing. Birth, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, here's a different thing right here. Resurrection, ascension, the death of Christ. Satan is bound right here. This is something new. In these views, Satan's bound right here. In this view, Satan's bound right here at the resurrection, ascension of Christ. And so the millennium is here. That's now. Right? Now, we're in this present age is the millennium. Right? And so it's not literally 1,000 years. Because this age has been going on longer than that, right? And so then we come here. And usually something like some sort of apostasy at the end. Some sort of apostasy. Second coming of Christ right here. And then, when Christ comes the second time, new heavens and new earth. the devil, death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire, eternity. So we have birth of Christ, his ministry, resurrection, ascension, and in his work, Satan is bound. With Christ's work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and then we are in the millennium now. Not a literal 1,000 years, not Christ literally sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, but he's reigning from his throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And then there probably will be a great rebellion here, second coming of Christ, and when he comes, that's when final judgment happens. Final judgment, second coming, kind of all connected together. Yeah, we'll get into some of that more difficult stuff later. Stephen. I was writing in tongues right there. Which one? Apostasy? Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to ask you a word question. Okay, so if you're saying that the thousand-year reign is, or the millennium, is not a literal thousand years, have you done a word study on the Greek that's translated in this book as 1,000 years, and in the Old Testament where it talks about everlasting, where the word everlasting is a term that, or a word used to mean a long, long period of time, okay? If they are the same words, then I would, you know, I would go along with that, but if it's specifically 1,000 years, then I have a hard time with that.
Not literal. That's not a literal 1,000 years, and it's also not everlasting.
Well,
the millennium.
Well, what I'm saying is, the word that's translated everlasting in the Old Testament refers to a long period of time. It doesn't mean a specific amount of time or an infinite amount of time. Just a long period of time.
There are cases in Scripture where 1,000 years means a long time.
Yeah, that's what I'm asking. That's what I'm asking.
Yep, okay. So the answer is yes, I have done these word studies, and we'll talk about that when we get to the amillennialism.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. I'll come back.
So birth. This is post-millennialism, birth, resurrection, and ascension, and we have a similar timeline here. So, once again, we're going to have Satan bound right here in the same place as we did the last time. Satan's going to be bound. Well, okay, I should say, in the older forms of post-millennialism, this didn't happen right here. This happened sometime out here, but nobody really knew. Most everybody these days takes this same view, where it's the same as amillennialism. So just throw that out there. It gets confusing. And so here's the millennium once again.
Well, you're writing that, though.
Yep.
Satan bound. And we're in the millennium. As you put into the other one now. And we know that Satan now has been loose.
Well, we'll have to talk about that. Yeah, we'll have to talk about what that means, that he's bound. Mm-hmm. That is a big thing. What does it mean by that he's bound? Yep. Okay, we'll talk about that. So this Christianization of the nations, I just put it there because it was kind of rhymes. But so the world is going to be Christianized. There's going to be peace and prosperity. In this millennium. This is what's a little bit different about amillennialism. Peace and prosperity, this golden age. Now, some people kind of think of this as a pejorative, as a bad word here. But I don't think so. Post-millennials actually do use this word, golden age. So what they mean by this, so in the amill scheme, you have parallel tracks. You have wickedness, and you have the church growing. And so you have the gospel flourishing in the midst of wickedness. And one, they may grow parallel and be equal. You know, there may be more righteousness. There may be more wickedness. You know, nobody really knows. People take different views. But in this position, In post-millennialism, this is a main characterization, the Christianization of the nations. The gospel will flourish, and the gospel will grow from this seedling to this great tree. And the nations will be Christianized in a certain sense. Does that mean 100%? No. No post-mill is going to say that. But there's going to be this large, there's going to be a majority of people who accept the gospel. The gospel is going to flourish. Right? Once again, 1,000 years is going to be symbolic, almost assuredly. Some of the older guys did see the 1,000 years as literal, but almost nobody takes that view any longer. So we're not even going to talk about that view. That's why one thing I'm trying to say is we're not going to misrepresent people. So I don't want to use positions from the 1800s that nobody believes anymore. So I don't want to talk about post-millennialism and talk about when I'm trying to maybe argue against it or something. If I would want to do that, I'm not going to say take a view from the 1800s that nobody takes any longer. That wouldn't be right. Right? The person you're talking to is going to think you're crazy, and they're going to say, well, you didn't represent me properly. So here's another thing, is Israel. This is kind of big in post-millennialism. Israel, lots of Israelites are saved at the end. Many Israelites are going to come to Christ at the end of this millennium. So they're going to take that position. So, well, almost everybody's going to be saved, but it's going to be lots of Jews too. And so a lot of times there's an apostasy here. And there's lots of differences. We have lots of differences in these views. Yes, Terry.
If the amill and postmill, where Satan is bound in both of them, if that's true, I have a hard time with both of them, because going back to Revelation 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nation. That's what he does, is deceive. And if he was bound there, there'd be no problem. We would be living with no problems with living with one another and everything else.
Yep, that would be a major critique, if that's correct. Okay, so we took a long time on that. I didn't realize how long it'd take me to write right up here on the board. So, okay, here's something we need to talk about. So the main kind of timelines, we're going to fill all this stuff in later. Right, but that's the main timeline. So before we get done, we're just going to talk about some misrepresentations. We don't want to misrepresent people. Now, hopefully I didn't do that on this board. We don't want to misrepresent people. So here's some misrepresentations that I hear a lot. So from dispensationalists, from this camp, here's some misrepresentations you hear a lot. You're going to say covenant theologians, they believe in replacement theology. Right? That's what I believe. That's what our confession believes. Covenant theologians, they have a form called dispensationalism. They don't believe in covenant theology. And they're going to say they have a replacement theology where they think the church replaces Israel. Okay, well, that's kind of, that's a misrepresentation. That's not what we believe. But a guy like John MacArthur, I respect him a lot. Everybody know where I went to school? The Master's University, John MacArthur's school. I went there, right? I respect him a lot. But he can't talk about covenant theology or eschatology without using that term, replacement theology. It's rhetoric. Right, so we're not going to use that kind of stuff. Everybody but dispensationalists spiritualize prophecy. Nobody takes prophecy literally. Everybody spiritualizes. And this word spiritualizes, it's a negative term. A lot of times you hear this. The early church was exclusively premillennial for the first 200, 250 years. That's just not true. You hear it a lot. You're going to say this. Amills and postmills, they're just liberal. They have a liberal view. Or amillennialism is Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics do believe in a form of amillennialism, but a guy from the Master's University accused Kim Riddlebarger of this. He says, you just have the Roman Catholic eschatology. No. I mean, I've been accused of that as well. I've heard. I just played my hand a little bit, didn't I? So amills, they do some stuff. They say dispensationalists believe in two ways of salvation. That's not true. You're not going to talk to any dispensationalist now unless he's a crazy wacko that believes in two ways of salvation. For instance, in the time of the Mosaic Covenant, you were maybe saved by law, and now in the church age, you're saved by grace. Nobody's going to believe that. Now, there are some things about dispensationalism in the beginning that were pretty wild and pretty crazy, but nobody believes that any longer. So we can't really critique them on that because they've changed their views. That's what we want. right? So in the original dispensational theology, this heavenly kingdom was for the church, and this earthly kingdom for eternity was for the Jews. And that's crazy, but nobody believes that anymore, so let's not go there, right? So how about this? The Scofield Reference Bible says, that's what an omnil or postmill might say, you know what? Nobody carries a Scofield Reference Bible as their main thing. Okay, so maybe some people do, but that has been revised as well. That has been revised, right? So we're talking about the original Scofield Reference Bible. Well, you know what? Nobody kind of takes that original views, the Scofield Reference Bible, as gospel truth any longer. Or Hal Lindsey in The Late Great Planet Earth said such and such. Well, you know what? That's a popular level book. That's not a scholarly treatment. And that was written in 1969. You know, most people you talk to now weren't even alive then and haven't read that book. So let's maybe not go, we can use that as a reference, but let's not hold all dispensationalists to these views. Or postmillennialism tries to convert the world by changing culture. Well, they do believe culture is going to change, but they think that's going to happen by the gospel regenerating millions and gajillions of people, and that changes culture. So that would be a mistake. Here's another one from postmillennialists. I've heard them say things like this. Postmillennialism is the only eschatology of hope. It's the only one that has hope. You know what? That's not true. All these eschatologies have hope. Just hope in different things. This is the only one that has a hope that this earth is going to be Christianized before the second coming. That's the only thing that's different. The millennial, other millennial positions, they say, are inherently pessimistic. We're optimistic, they're pessimistic. They think the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Amillennialism believes the world's going to get worse and worse and worse till the end. No, that's not true. Maybe some do. That's not all of them. No other views believe that Christ is the king of everything. They say, do you not believe Christ is the king of government? That Christ reigns over culture? Well, yeah, I believe that. Amill guys, I know, believe that. Dispy guys, I know, believe that. Historic Primo guys, I know, believe that. Here's one I've heard from a popular postmillennial guy. Some people believe, talking about the already not yet of the kingdom, it's already come, but it's not yet consummated. They'll call it like this. Say, it's already, but not really. Instead of saying already not yet, they say already, but not really. Because our kingdom is going to transform governments, is going to transform culture. So we don't think it's really here yet. Okay, so we don't want to do that. We don't want to do that kind of stuff. All right, we're going to have to be done. We don't want to represent. So if you hold a system to end times, that's great. If you don't, that's great. But let's not try to misrepresent. So I'm going to try to be as fair as possible, and we're going to try to ingrain that into all of us, that we're going to try to be as fair as possible when we have discussions with others. And when we're thinking about other views, people aren't crazy. I'm going to say something that might sound weird. All these systems work. All these systems work. Everybody in the postmill view isn't stupid. Everybody in the dispensational premillennial position, they're not dumb. They're smart guys, and the system works. What we have to find out is, what's the biblical one? What's biblical? They all work. They're not dumb. They're not going to have giant holes. They fix those holes with crutches here and there and everywhere. Okay, so we've gone on long enough, but we're Christians, right? Misrepresentations, they're kind of beneath us, right? So let's not do that. Let's try to be, further this discussion in a gracious way.
Just real quick, are there other views, Mike, other names for? Because I was thinking of the preterist view, which I know.
You know what?
Does preterist fit any of those categories?
Yep. So preterist, that means basically... we'll talk about that later. These two views can have a partial preterism in there. Not full heretical, but partial. And we'll talk about that, what that means later on, because we're just about out of time. But
One more category. Are any of these 100% literal and not figurative in all their interpretations?
interpretation.
Are any of them 100% literal and not figurative?
I
think it would be impossible.
Right.
The one key element of this view is literalism. You want to try to be as literal as possible. You want to try to be as literal as possible. And that's how you get to where that is. So we have to decide whether that's biblical or not. Okay, so we'll get into some of that stuff later. I know we want to get into some of that stuff. Preterism, that's a question that's been brought up. We'll have to talk about that. So let's have humility, right? We don't know everything about eschatology. Charity, let's be gracious to someone who differs with our position. They're almost certainly not trying to be disingenuous, right? They're not trying to mislead us. They believe that position. Let's be gracious. We believe different things. Patient with others who don't understand, or patient with ourselves as we're trying to learn. And diligent. We want to be diligent to study and to learn more. Because I think we can be blessed if we have a better understanding of how these systems work. So we are united to Christ. We can worship together and we can minister together. We can evangelize together, do good works together. Eschatology will have an effect on some things. And sometimes a certain view might not be able to have a ministry position in a certain kind of church. But we're basically all united in Christ. And we all believe the same gospel. And we all get the basic structure and understanding of how the final is going to work out. We all get this. Christ is King. And we're going to live in a new heavens and new earth with our God. We all get this stuff. We all get that Christ defeated death and sin at the cross. And we're just working out the details until we get to the end. And the timeline's a little different along the way. Okay, with that, we're going to close in prayer, and we'll be shorter next week. Okay, let us pray together. God, we thank you for this time together. We pray that these things, as we try to untangle them, we ask that you would at least show us the tangles. We know we're not going to be able to untangle these things. Show us the tangles. Help us to see these things. Help us to understand them better. We don't even necessarily need to change our view. We want to understand. We want to be blessed by thinking about the way you're transforming this world and the way you're building a people. Where you're building a people. We want to be with you forever. We long for the day. We groan in these earthly bodies. We long for the day we can be with you in eternity. Help us to understand some of the different views of how that works out along the way. We lift up this entire study to you in the name of Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Amen.